Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And it's from verse 34 to the first verse of the next chapter that we look at this morning. And our theme this morning is life and death. Life and death. There are some things that we spend our time and mental energy upon that are of comparatively little importance. They are trivial. And there are other things that are of great importance. The Lord Jesus Christ, in these verses, is dealing with that which is of the greatest possible importance altogether. There is nothing more important that we can consider than that which the Lord Jesus teaches in these verses. Let us notice, firstly, truth from Christ to be heeded by all. Truth from Christ to be heeded by all. In verse 34 we read, "And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them." The Lord Jesus had been speaking to the disciples particularly. He had rebuked Peter as an instrument of Satan. But now he calls all the people together. For Peter had suggested that the Lord Jesus should take the easy path, the path free from suffering. When the Lord Jesus said how he would be betrayed and delivered up and suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, Peter rebuked him. Peter told him, "Be it far from thee." And the Lord Jesus had rebuked Peter's suggestion that he should avoid this suffering. The Lord Jesus rebuked Peter as being an instrument of Satan in seeking to divert him from the path of suffering. And what is true for Christ is true for those who would be his disciples also. That the easy road is the broad road that leads to destruction. And so the Lord Jesus, having rebuffed Satan working through Peter, suggesting an easy path, then goes on to apply it to all who would follow him, that they also must resist the satanic temptation to seek the easy road that is free from suffering, that those who follow Christ must be prepared for suffering also. But the Lord Jesus doesn't just give this instruction to the disciples. He deliberately calls those who are further away together so that they also might hear this truth. In other words, this is something that the Lord Jesus would have very clear to all who were within earshot, that the way of following him is through tribulation. Let us notice, he does not avoid putting off those considering the gospel. He does not avoid putting off those considering the gospel. Perhaps we would have said, well, that might be true, this business about taking up the cross and so on, but let's not say it now. Let's wait. Let them find out for themselves later. But don't put them off by talking about it now. But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He calls them together. He doesn't just tell these disciples. He calls the people together and says, "Look, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." He's saying, anyone considering the message of the gospel, let it be clearly understood that there is no bright and breezy path in following Christ. The Lord Jesus does not sidestep the reality that to be a Christian entails a willingness to suffer for Christ's sake. And you know, the Lord Jesus did not lose a single true convert because of this. the Lord Jesus did not lose one single convert as a result of telling people the truth. The only converts who are thinned out by telling the whole truth are spurious converts, false converts. False profession can indeed be prevented or exposed by the truth. But no genuine convert will be hindered by the truth of God. You see, no one is ultimately prevented from becoming a real Christian by exposure to the truth. People may be prevented from making a false profession by hearing the truth, but they will not be prevented from becoming real Christians by the truth. Even the more somber aspects of the truth will not result in one person less becoming a real Christian, because real conversions are the result of the work of the Holy Spirit changing the hearts of sinners so that they want the truth and they receive the truth. So all that is thinned out by these aspects of truth being declared are false professions, not real ones. Christ speaks with divine authority. He speaks of coming after him and of losing our lives for his sake and the gospel. Our relation to him is all important, and he has absolute authority to command and to require of us whatsoever he pleases. Our relation to him and to the gospel are one and the same. And he speaks then as the divine Savior, that the way to heaven is in trusting him and following him and knowing him. And he speaks this to all, that following him is indeed the way of life. But it is one of self-denial. Secondly, the demand of Christ in the gospel. The demand of Christ in the gospel. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The gospel is a message of grace, of the love of God in Christ Jesus. But there is a demand in the gospel that in no way conflicts with the gracious message of a free salvation. You see, believers become followers. Believers become followers. The offer of mercy in Christ is free, but in coming to him in faith, there is an inevitable repentance of sin and of selfishness, and an invariable change of direction in a person's life. It is true that in the gospel, sinners are bidden to come to the Lord Jesus Christ without money and without price, that those who come to Christ are forgiven freely on account of what Christ has done on the cross. So there is a free forgiveness, but those who come repent of their sins and their lives are changed, and they do suffer for Christ's sake. There is invariably, in a sinner whose heart is changed by the Spirit of God and who repents of his self-centeredness and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, there is inevitably a change of direction in his life. He begins to serve the Lord. Now, this change does not earn salvation, but it is inevitable in those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as faith in Christ without repentance of sin. They are two sides of the same thing, and they are the result of the Spirit of God changing the heart of a sinner. So when the Lord Jesus describes those who have life everlasting as those who come after him and who follow him, there is no conflict with the freeness of the promise of mercy to those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because believers, those who believe on Christ and receive a free forgiveness for his sake from God, they are become followers. Every believer is a follower. Every true believer acknowledges Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior. Every believer has repented and believed the gospel. And believers suffer. Believers suffer. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The picture is of what was to happen to Christ himself. When a criminal was condemned under the Roman authorities, he was compelled to carry his own cross, and then he was crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, being falsely condemned, carried his cross, and he suffered and died. Believers suffer, but believers willingly suffer. Believers willingly suffer. Let him deny himself and take up the cross. The criminal suffered unwillingly. The criminal would escape the suffering by any means that he could. But the distinctive sufferings of the Christian are patterned after Christ himself, who said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down and to take it up again. I lay down my life for the sheep." The Lord Jesus willingly suffered in order to fulfill the Father's will as the Redeemer of his people. And the sufferings of the Christian are patterned after Christ in that respect. You see, all men suffer to some degree or another. Inevitably, the man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. We live in a fallen world, a veil of tears, and a sorrowful world. So all men suffer, but they suffer unwillingly. But it is the willingness to suffer, if need be, for Christ's sake and the gospel that is the mark of the true Christian. So let him deny himself. Deny his self-sufficiency, his self-government, doing his own thing. Deny that natural, sinful priority that we give to our own ease and safety and pleasure and comfort, and let him take up his cross and follow me. So believers suffer willingly for Christ's sake and the gospel. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The Christian belongs to the Lord by right. But when it says we live or die unto the Lord, it's saying not only that we belong to him, but because we belong to him, we are to live every day and even to face death itself as unto the Lord. We are to live and to die to the glory of God. And so believers suffer for Christ's sake and the gospel. This is the cause for which they suffer. They own Christ as their Lord. They own His gospel as the truth before men. Their supreme loyalty is to Christ above all else. Loyalty even to family, to friends, or to anything else is subordinate to loyalty to Christ. He is a divine person, and He has the right to our supreme and utter and absolute loyalty. Sometimes that loyalty to Christ can cost the very lives of the people of God, as it did with the early covenanters. They loved not their lives unto death. They gave their lives rather than compromise anything that belonged to the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. They suffered and died for what today would be regarded as something irrelevant. They insisted that Christ be acknowledged as King and head of His church and as King over the nation. And they would not lift a finger to dishonor the Lord Jesus and to betray His kingly prerogatives. Have you rejected the delusion of a Christianity that costs nothing? Sometimes well-meaning evangelists can give a completely false impression. Become a Christian, they say, and everything will be rosy. We must reject the idea of a Christianity where we live the same as everyone else and are completely acceptable in the world. It is a delusion. They that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the Apostle Paul says. Christianity cannot, real Christianity, the sham, the counterfeit, yes, but real Christianity is never a mere extra to add on to an unchanged life. When someone has become a real Christian, they are engaged in a spiritual warfare. Their desires, their longings are utterly different from before. And if you are willing to suffer nothing for the sake of the gospel of Christ, how can you possibly be a real Christian? If you don't mind being regarded as a Christian, but so long as it costs nothing, how can you regard yourself as a genuine child of God? The Lord, the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1:29 says, "Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake." Suffering for Christ's sake is part of the Christian life. So in chapter 10 of this Gospel of Mark, in verse 28, "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." With persecutions is part of the Christian life. The Apostle Peter says, "My brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to come upon you." Thirdly, the preciousness of Christ to those who can see. The preciousness of Christ to those who can see. Verse 35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We have here an incomparable gain. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. The word life here is used in a lower and a higher sense. It's used of life in the body, our continued physical life in this world. And it's also used of the life of God in the soul of man, eternal life. And the Lord Jesus is saying, those whose only concern is to stay alive in this world at all costs do not have everlasting life. If survival, physical survival in this world is all that you have, then you don't have Christ, you don't have salvation, forgiveness, and everlasting life. But those who have released their grip on present survival as their top concern and only concern, and have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they have life everlasting. So if this present life is everything, if staying alive in this world is all that you long for, then you do not have Christ, you do not have salvation. But those who have released their grip on this world, they have fellowship with God now, a fellowship to be perfected in heaven forever, because they have trusted Christ, and they have an inheritance beyond this world, and this present life is not everything. But by contrast, we have an incomparable loss. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The word soul here translates the same word as rendered life in the previous verse. The word life or soul here is used of that in man which renders him fitted for fellowship with God in life eternal. In other words, man has a soul, and because he has a soul, he is designed for fellowship with God and for everlasting life. So the thought is of forfeiting eternal life in the soul. So the word describes everlasting life, and it describes the soul in which everlasting life resides. And so whatever else a man gains by his rejection of the gospel, it will never make up for what he loses. Should he gain the whole world, what has he really gained? The unconverted man, supposing all his heart's desires were fulfilled, as in Psalm 73, when the wicked are said to have more than their hearts could wish, what have they got? They've got that which cannot truly satisfy. They have got that which does not satisfy the soul, even of an ungodly man. So in Isaiah 55, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Satan's promises are always a lie. You see, holy souls are satisfied in Christ, but unholy souls are never satisfied in sin. Although sin is what the fallen nature of man craves, he still craves that which cannot satisfy even his wicked heart. Sinful hearts love sin. but are never satisfied in sin or with sin. It satisfieth not. The Savior who can satisfy the soul is offensive to the unrenewed heart of man. But the life of sin that is so attractive to fallen man still does not satisfy fallen man. You might say, well, why is that? Why is it that if the renewed soul, the soul that is made holy by the Spirit of God, is satisfied in Christ, why is it that the unholy soul who loves sin is not satisfied in sin? After all, if holiness and Christ, who is holy, satisfies the holy man, why is it that unholiness of life does not satisfy the unholy man? Well, the answer is simple. God is blessed forever. And blessedness is only in God. And so, although the sinful heart of man loves sin, yet he cannot find blessedness in that sin, even though he delights in sin. The promised blessedness always escapes him, because the whole thing is founded upon a lie. There is blessedness in God only, never in the creature, only ever in the Creator. But then the man who should he gain the whole world, not only has that which satisfieth not, but he has that which will not last. When death comes, he has nothing. He's gained the whole world, but he must lose the whole world because death comes. When death comes to us, what will we be like? Will we be desperately clinging on because we have nothing else? You see, if we have Christ, if we have fellowship with him, we have that which will endure beyond the grave. But without Christ, you have nothing that will last. All that you live for and love, it will go. But the apostle says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor height nor depth, nor principality nor power, nor things present nor things to come, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He puts death at the beginning, because death separates. It separates from everything else, but not from Christ. For those who have Christ in this world, they will have Christ in the world to come. But then fourthly, the day of Christ's glory. The day of Christ's glory. Verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Notice, men are ashamed of Christ now. Men are ashamed of Christ, ashamed of me and of my words. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, he shall be ashamed of them. He is called the Son of Man. He still is the Son of Man. But in his state of humiliation, his manhood veiled his glory. And men are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just say, those who are ashamed of me, but those who are ashamed of me and of my words. Now this is important. The Lord Jesus speaks of men being ashamed of me and of my words. This shows us that if we fail to own his truth, then we have denied him. You see, there are many people who are happy to have the name Christian applied to them. They're happy to be associated with the professing Church of Christ. They're not ashamed to be linked to the name Christ, because it costs little to be associated with the name Christ. But they are ashamed of his words. And if you're ashamed of Christ's words, then you're ashamed of the real Christ. However much you're willing to be associated with a vague, non-existent, imaginary Christ, if you are ashamed of Christ's words, then you are ashamed of the real Christ. Because the real Christ is the Christ who speaks in the Holy Scriptures. If you are ashamed of Christ's doctrine, then you are ashamed of Christ. However much you're willing to be linked with the name Christian in some vague and undefined way, are you ashamed of what Christ taught? Are you ashamed of the doctrine of hell that Christ taught, as well as the doctrine of heaven? Are you prepared to own this Christ, who spoke of heaven and hell, who spoke of where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched, who warned the Pharisees of everlasting damnation? Are you prepared to be associated with this Christ, with his words? Or are you ashamed of things in the Scriptures? Are they an embarrassment to you? And so you're prepared to link with the name Christian as long as it's not spelled out what the Word of God actually teaches. Are you ashamed of what Christ taught of God as both a God of love and a God of inflexible justice? If you're ashamed of what Christ taught, you're ashamed of Christ. You're ashamed of his gospel. You're ashamed of his words. Disown his doctrine and you disown him. However much the name Christ is attached to you, the Christ that, whose name is attached to you is not this Christ. And it is this Christ who will come with his with the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. That means he will be displayed as one equal with the Father. The glory that belongs to the Father will be displayed as belonging to the Son. His glory will be evident so that all will see that here is the one whose glory is equal with the Father. His glory will be the Father's glory. In John 17 and verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And the holy angels shall reflect the glory of Christ. They will be evidently his attendants. And so both the purity of their being and their position as the attendants of Christ will declare that here is one who is glorious, glorious, even as the Father is glorious. And the preliminary demonstration of this was not far away. So in the first verse of the next chapter, he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Pentecost signaled that Christ was at the right hand of the Father. So in John chapter 7 and verse 39, John 7 verse 39, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was a demonstration that the crucified Redeemer was risen and exalted and reigning at the right hand of God, and would reign until all his enemies are made his footstool, and he would come to judge the world in righteousness. So his exaltation shows that he is reigning, and that he will come, and that he will judge. So the Apostle Paul, Acts 17:31, for he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. So the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, demonstrated at Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, is an indication that Christ is reigning, that he will reign, that he will reign till all his enemies are under his feet, and he will come, and he will judge the world in righteousness. And that's what verse 1 of chapter 9 is speaking of. And when he comes, and he will come, his exaltation, the outpouring of the Spirit, tell us he's reigning, and he will come. When he does come, he will disown those who have disowned him and disowned his words. They have professed much when it cost nothing. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I say unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. There will be those who professed much when it cost nothing, and he will disown them, because they didn't own him. They didn't own him when it cost something, because they did not have a sacrificial love to Christ in their hearts, because they were never genuinely converted. Well, what have you got? What is in your heart? Are you a true believer? Are you willing to let your name and your reputation and your standing suffer for the sake of Christ and his words? Because your heart has been changed, and your soul has been captivated by his beauty, and you're jealous for his honor, and like the apostles, you count it a joy that you are considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Amen.